Open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We've been involved in a Bible study for our evenings that we have entitled Lessons of the Lost Ark. It's amazing that even after all these centuries, there is still a fascination about this particular object. It's just not because Harrison Ford started a movie that about the Lost Ark, but there's still a continuing fascination. Just since I started this story, I know there's been at least two special documentaries that run on one of the cable networks dealing with the Lost Ark and where it's located and all that. And actually, next time we're together, next Sunday night, we will be concluding this series. Because what I did, I just kind of picked out all the major texts that have to do with the Ark of the Covenant, and we pretty much cover them, the story we look at tonight. And then next Sunday night, I promised you when we ended, I would tell you exactly where the Ark is. And I know some of you are, you know, you snicker and you roll your eyes. Just come back next Sunday and I will tell you exactly where it is, because the Word of God reveals exactly where it is. So, and it's actually not all that hard to find where it says where the Ark of the Covenant is. But anyway, that'll be next. And we'll talk about some of the theories and just have a little bit of understanding of that. And then we'll get into the Scriptures. But tonight we want to look at this story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Which reminds us just very clearly, very simply, of the holiness of God. The Ark and the holiness of God. We have talked about this in a number of ways, how the Ark was constructed. You remember the items that are in the Ark, and if you have missed some of these, all this material is online. Just go to our website, and if you click where it says Study Online, all of it's there. The outlines are there. Discussion guides are there. There's some summary video teaching that's there, if you want to catch up. But holiness is part and parcel of what the Ark is all about. To say that God is special, to put an object in the middle of Israel, in the middle of their worship, that just shouted that God is different than us, that He is not human-like. We looked last time we were on this subject on the Palm Sunday evening when we looked at this passage from 1 Samuel chapter 6, about the Philistines capturing the Ark the first time the Lost Ark was lost, and then its recovery. We know that part of the problem was that mankind brought God down to man's level in their thinking. The Philistines, in their worship of their god Dagon, brought God down to very much of a man-like status in their thinking. The holiness of God should tell us very simply this: there is a God, and He is not one of us. He is separate. He is unique. He's one of a kind. He is above us and beyond us, and we need to treat Him with the respect that's due Him. I warn you, tonight, this is not a fun passage. This is very, very heavy and very, very serious. It's good because it teaches us about God. I say it's not fun, it's just, it's heavy. It has weight to it. It has significance to it. And it has some things that are difficult for our sensibilities to accept. But it's all to shout to us about the holiness of God. We start with this idea, even before we read the text. Don't take lightly the holiness of God. If I asked, show of hands, who thinks God's holy, we'd all raise our hands. We all believe that. We all accept that. We could probably quote some verses of Scripture about it. But just don't take that lightly. That is not something that we should just mark off as a little check mark in our belief system. But it should affect the way we live our lives. It should affect what we believe. It should affect our worship of God. It should affect our love for God, our commitment to God, our service on behalf of our God. So chapter 6, 2 Samuel. Now, let me just give you a brief review of chapter 5, the chapter before. I don't want to take time to read it, but just so you'll know the context. The beginning of chapter 5, David is now establishing, he's become king. Saul, his predecessor, is now gone. He is now king. He captures what we know today as Jerusalem. He captures it from the Jebusites. It was a Jebusite stronghold. He captures it. And the story of its capture is there. And he makes it his capital. He desires that Jerusalem would be the center place, the headquarters, if you will, the capital of his kingdom. Chapter 6, he desires that the Ark of the Covenant, remember it was camped out and where it had been left years before. This was in 1 Samuel chapter 6 when the Philistines brought it back. Remember they shoved it over into the house of this man and the city, I should say, and it's been left there. But now he wants to bring it to Jerusalem. That seems like a great thing to do. It is a great occasion for worship. It has much expectation until God shows up, and very dramatically and very powerfully and frankly for our sensibilities, very disturbingly, moves on the scene. Verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. It's a great gathering of people. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Remember the cherubim? We've talked a little bit about them. They are angelic creatures. If you want the most complete description of cherubim, you go to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 does not call them cherubim, but in Ezekiel chapter 10, it talks about the creatures that he described in chapter 1, and he does describe them as cherubim. They're angelic creatures that seem to be the guardian of God. And as they are the guardians, or the honor guard, if you will, around God's throne, that is their role. But not only do they dwell between the cherubim in the heaven of heavens, on top of the mercy seat, which was what they called the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, made out of one solid mass of gold, were these angelic cherubim with their wings stretched out toward and their faces toward each other. And when the tabernacle was originally set up by Moses, and in the Holy of Holies behind the veil, when the Ark of the Covenant was placed there, God's glory came and dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant. It marked the place of his earthly tabernacling with the people of God. It was a holy place. Not everybody could go into the presence of God. It was veiled 364 days a year by the veil. No one was allowed behind it. On the Day of Atonement, the priest went in. The censer with the smoke filled it to veil the glory of God from him as he applied blood to it on the Day of Atonement. And Leviticus chapter 7 tells us about that, and we've already studied that. So it says between the cherubim, it means both has a heavenly meaning, and it also has an earthly meaning in the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 3. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. I'll just pause and see if you have already detected how we're going a little bit off the path with their process. We'll talk about it later. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. I mean, there's a whole orchestra following. This is a mobile orchestra. There's great worship. It's great celebration, great time of rejoicing. Verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, just a particular spot along the road, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Remember, it's on a cart. The ox kind of stumbles and maybe it kind of totters back and forth. At this point, we just think normal reaction, put your hand up to steady it. Verse 7. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. I got to tell you, in our modern 21st century sensibilities, that is disturbing. He doesn't seem to have made that big an error, does it? I mean, after all, he's trying to do a good thing. We don't want the Ark of the Covenant to fall off the cart into the dirt, right? And God strikes him dead on the spot. Let's talk about this for just a moment. And this is what we need to learn about the holiness of God and not to take it lightly. If we're not going to take the holiness of God lightly, there's three don'ts. I don't usually like to cast things in all negatives, but I just have three don'ts for you because this is serious. First of all, don't overlook the clear instruction of God. don't overlook the instruction of God. If you want to take His holiness seriously, as we would be well advised to do, don't overlook His instruction. Go back, if you will, to verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart. Now, let me just read something for you that we read last time. This is 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7. You can turn there if you want or just listen carefully. But you remember, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. Eli's sons had been killed. There had been a great slaughter of the army of Israel. The Philistines, their enemies, had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They took it back, put it in the temple of Dagon. You remember that? And then the plague breaks out. They are struck with these tumors, the Bible says. Some sort of a plague hits them. People are dying, and they ship it off. I forgot the best part of the story to share with you. Remember, they put it in the house of Dagon. Next day, they find Dagon face down before it. They set Dagon up. Next day, Dagon's face down. His hands are broke off. He's had his head chopped off, and basically, they knew God was doing something. And then the plague breaks out, and they shuffled around with their cities, and finally, they're playing hot potato with the Ark of God because everyone that gets it is in big trouble. So they decide to have this council, and their wise men say, let's send it back. Chapter 6, 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7 says this, as they are saying what to do. Now therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take the calves home away from them. Remember we talked about the calves and the cows and why they did that. But their plan to get the ark out of their country back to Israel was to make a cart, brand new. Nothing else had ever ridden on it, so it wouldn't have any flaws. It wouldn't have any dirt or any corruption. So a brand new cart. That's exactly what David does here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You want to know where David got the idea? He didn't get it from the Bible. He followed the example of the world, and this is the first thing we need to talk about. Don't overlook the instruction of God by following the example of the world. Well, everybody else does it this way. Everybody else does it this way. By the way, that always gets you in trouble. I mean, you remember the standard parental answer when your kid said that to you? Well, everybody's doing it. You know the standard parental. If everybody else jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge? Or some variation of that. You might have had your children imaginatively jumping off other things, but that's the common way of doing it. Just because everyone does it doesn't make it right. David just does what they had done. The only problem was that He was ignoring the instruction of the Word. That's the second one. Don't overlook the instruction of God by following the example of the world, or secondly, by ignoring the instruction of the Word. By ignoring the instruction of the Word. And here's the instruction of the Word. We looked a few weeks ago when we were talking first about how the ark was never seen. It was never to be carried uncovered. Remember, they'd take the veil of the ark down, and they would cover Ark of the Covenant with this veil, this cloth. And that's in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5. And I'll just read that since we happen to be there. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come. They shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Then later in that chapter, Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, here's God's clear instruction on how the Ark is to be transported. Quote, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, this isn't in the text, but including the Ark of the Covenant, when the camp is set to go, when they're moving it, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. You know, warnings that say you may die, I tend to pay a little more attention to. Harmful or fatal if swallowed. That fatal word gets my attention. Harmful is not big on my list either. But this is a warning, fatal if touched, instruction tucked away right there in the Word of God. It's as plain as it can be printed into the pages of Scripture. What's David's first biggest mistake? Well, the last time that thing was carted, they put it on a cart. He didn't go back to the instruction manual and see what God had to say about it. Now, the sons of Kohath are somewhere in the family line of Levi, as is Aaron and the priesthood. I've looked at different genealogies, and I'm totally confused about how the whole family fits together. But it was this little segment of this Levi tribe that this particular line had the job of carrying this stuff. No one who was a non-Levite was to touch it. No one within the tribe of Levi who was not of the clan of Kohath could touch it, could carry it, and no one could touch it. You remember the Ark of the Covenant had two rings on each side made of gold, and there were two poles shoved through those rings of acacia wood, also covered with gold, so that it could be lifted up by these sons of Kohath and carried so that the Ark itself, the Ark of the Covenant proper, was never to be touched. I simply say that to say this, if you go back to our outline tonight, don't overlook the instruction of God. Don't get into following the example of the world. Don't ignore what God clearly says. If you do, you will be in trouble. You may be in danger. I'm so glad that God, as we've talked about already, as we've talked about the Scriptures, and we've talked about the ministry of placing Scriptures tonight, I'm so glad that God has communicated in written form. I'm glad God didn't just sit down and record a videotape and pass it down. The most practical way to disseminate information accurately and unchangingly throughout all cultures, all times, all peoples, all language, is the printed word, the written word. God has desired to put it in writing, to put His promises in writing, to put His warnings in writing, to put the gospel in writing, to put prophecy in writing, to put our future in writing. You and I, if we're going to honor the holiness of God, we need to make sure that we open this book and we find what He says on the subjects of importance in our lives. If He says, thou shalt not, you should not. If He says, thou shalt, as the King James would say it, we better do it. It works. It's safe. It's the most practical way that we can keep ourselves in a place of safety, and more importantly, that's how we honor God. That's how we honor God. For those of you who are parents in the room, you've experienced this. Or if you're not a parent, you can relate to your own parents, or you certainly could appreciate how this works. There is nothing more striking at the heart of a parent to see a child willfully disobey you when you gave instruction that was for their benefit, to protect them, to nurture them, to love them, and to see that child just do the exact opposite. It strikes at our hearts. We are not holy people. How much does it strike at the heart of a holy God when we don't pay attention to His instructions and we don't follow them? Well, let's read on in the story. Okay, so they have it on an ox cart, which would have, if they would have done it the right way to begin with, the ox wouldn't have stumbled, the ark wouldn't have shaken, and Uzzah wouldn't have had to touch it. So it begins a little chain of events that leads to this disaster. So verse 5, they're playing all this music, and it says they came to this threshing floor. It says that Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Number 2, don't take the holiness of God lightly. First of all, don't overlook the instruction of God. Secondly, don't overestimate the holiness of man. Now, I've already told you, I've told you twice already, that the sensibilities of our day, this seems extreme. But think about this for a moment. Let's think about this for a moment. Uzzah was doing nothing more, and I take it he had probably the best of intentions, but he underestimated the holiness of man. Excuse me, he overestimated the holiness of man. The oxen stumbles, it starts to shake. He doesn't want this holy thing to be laying down there in the dirt. We can't let the holy become unclean because it's in the dirt. Think about this for just a moment. The dirt of that threshing floor, had God made that dirt? Yes. Was that dirt doing exactly what God intended dirt to do? Yes. The hand of Uzzah who touched the holy thing of God, was that a holy hand? It was made by God, but was it a holy hand? Had that hand always done what God wanted that hand to do and that person to do? Here's the point, and this should rattle us just a little bit. The dirt below the ox cart was more holy than the hand of the man who touched it. You want to know where the dirtiness was? You want to know where the filthiness was? It wasn't in the dirt on the ground. It was the dirt that is upon us because of our sinfulness and our disobedience and our rebellion. You know what really should shock us if we can get a handle on how holy God is? It's not that, oh my, God struck Uzzah dead on the spot because he just touched the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, wow. You know what really should amaze us? That God doesn't just strike every one of us dead in one moment of justice and just destroys all. Rather than say, God, you seem a little unfair that you struck one man dead, we should just run back and say, God, you're a merciful God that you don't just wipe us all out. We're deserving of it. If you want justice, sometimes we throw that word around, I want justice. And maybe we understand in a legal sense or whatever, we want justice. But when it comes to God, you do not want justice. I don't want justice. Justice means I am cast into hell forever. That's justice. I want mercy. I want the grace of God, and so do you. So sometimes we get all troubled. God, he struck Uzzah dead. I'm shocked by that. No, we should be shocked that only Uzzah was struck dead. Let's just put it this way. You see, we need to remember two things. Our hands are unclean through disobedience. Uzzah's and all the rest of us, we're unclean because of disobedience. And the dirt, the rest of creation that's untainted by sin in the sense of no willfulness about it, dirt is clean as it serves its purpose. Can't let the ark get dirty. It got dirty because a sinful hand touched it, or would have been. The world, we talked about this morning, the world wants to shove us into its mold of its thinking, its philosophy. One of Satan's big lies is to tell man, you're really okay just the way you are. You're really important. The major pop philosophy of anybody who has some appreciation of Christianity but are not really saved. I mean, they maybe call themselves a Christian, or maybe they have some tie to Christianity. I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Buddhist, so I must be a Christian, that kind of Christianity, or as we would term it. You know, the major philosophy is that the way to get to heaven is I just do a bunch of good stuff, and if you're good enough, you get to heaven, right? It's all a works-based salvation model. Now, you and I, because we've come to faith in Christ, you know that doesn't work, never could work, never will work. Because there's no way that we can stack up any good that God's going to be impressed enough to say, oh, forget it, just come on in. By the way, apart from faith, every work, it says in Scripture, is filthy, it's corrupt, if we're not believing in God and taking his way. But that's the main philosophy. And the world's philosophy is to tell us, you are good enough as you are. In essence, Satan would love to tell everybody, oh, by the way, you don't really need a Savior. You're all right the way you are. This story is put in the text of Scripture to remind us that no, you are not, and no, I am not. We are not good enough, and we should just every moment of every day, if we really got a handle on it, should just open our hearts and open our minds and say, thank you, God, for your mercy. That I haven't been just wiped off the face of the earth, which is what I deserved. And thank you that you have provided a Savior, that I don't have to try to work to get my salvation, which would not accomplish anything anyway, but you've given a Savior who has done it all for me. All I have to do is just take it. It's a free gift. It's received by faith. I hope you and I never get over the wonder of being saved. Why would God do that for us? If we were, I know this is strange to think of, but if we were in God's place, I don't think we'd be that merciful. We don't have that kind of mercy in us. But God does, because of his perfect righteous character. So don't overestimate the holiness of man. Now the story doesn't end there. Look at verse 8. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Which really speaks of, that phrase speaks of the outbreak against Uzzah, that God just kind of pounced on him, if you want to say it that way. So, I mean, David, I mean, it was like right in the middle of the parade. It was like right in the middle of the righteousness, and all of a sudden, bam, everything is just, I mean, the parade stopped. The music stops. The horns and the and the strings stopped playing, and everybody's just standing there aghast when they saw what happened. David is angry. Whether he was angry at the Lord, or it says he became angry because of the Lord's outbreak. Maybe he was angry with himself. I don't know exactly what his anger was. But look, not only was he angry, verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day. I suppose so. Here we are, you know, several millennia later, and that's still, I mean, there is some respect there, some honor there. It should be. It's not designed to make us feel better about ourselves. It's designed to make us appreciative of the holiness and the significance of the uniqueness and the specialness of God himself. He was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can get to Jerusalem? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him until into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Where are we going to put it? Well, right there's a house. Put it in there and leave it alone. Don't even touch it. I love this verse 11. Because God has shown his wrath. Now God's about to show his mercy. God is a God of both. I'm glad God is not a God of either or. I'm glad God is a God of both and when you talk about those qualities. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. I would like to know what that really meant in life. I don't know if that meant his crops grew, his wife got better looking. I don't know exactly what that meant. Maybe Obed-Edom got better looking. I don't know. But it was obvious, whatever it was, everyone looked at, man, he is doing well. You know why? Because God's ark is there in his house. I mean, they recognize that God wants to bless his people. Number 3, don't underestimate the blessing of God. When you think about his holiness, don't underestimate. If you do things God's way, God is well able, well equipped, well supplied, well willing to bless you. I love in this story, in the midst of all this, there is this, wow! If David would have done things with God's plan, if Uzzah had not have transgressed the holiness of God, it would have been a different story. God wanted to bless them. But Obed-Edom is just saying, here's the house, take it, move in. And God blessed him. Verse 12, and it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now notice the difference. And so it was that those bearing the ark of the Lord, somewhere between attempt number 1 and attempt number 2, they had gone back and taken a look at Numbers chapter 4. There is no ox cart. There is no doing it the Philistine way. They are just very strictly and very particularly obeying what God told them to do. Don't touch it. Carry it this way. Don't put it on any ox carts or any of that sort of thing. It says, but notice how David just still loves God and wants to do something special for God. So it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and the fatted calf. I mean, they just moved it. How 6, you know, what, 10, 12 feet? Stop! We're going to stop now and have a sacrifice right here. Because it's moving. It's on the way. God is to be blessed. So they are moving it. God is blessing. They're exalting over this. Verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Now there's this sub-story about his wife, Michal, and how she was disturbed and so forth. And she thought he was making a fool of himself because he was basically wearing just regular workman's clothes. She thought he should have been dressed up like a king and showed a little more dignity and so forth. But David was all about exalting God, not about exalting himself. And that story interplays. That's not about our purposes tonight, but it's there. I want this description. Verse 16, and as the ark of the Lord came in the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She thought that was not what he should be doing. But he is just, I mean, you talk about abandon. He is just fully expressing his love for God. And then, so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. When David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And then he sends gifts to the people of the land as part of the celebration. Don't underestimate the blessing of God. When you honor him, you will see blessing. It's as simple as that. When you honor him, you will see blessing. You want blessing in your life? You honor God. It's not like we talked about this morning. It's not like pushing the buttons on a vending machine. But if you honor God, you obey him, he is just anxious to bless you. If we're living in disobedience, it's going to retard the flow of blessing into your lives. It will happen. Do that. When you honor him, others also will see the blessing. Everybody saw Obed-Edom. Boy, he's doing well. Why? The Ark of the God's there. God's presence with him. And that blessing in your life will become something that is a witness to the lives of others. Don't take lightly the holiness of God. Don't overlook the instruction of God. Go back to the Word. Don't overestimate the holiness of man. It's not about us. It's about him. Honoring him. We deserve judgment. He gives grace. Don't underestimate the blessing of God. As we honor him, he will turn on the tap of blessings flowing into our lives. Leave you with this thought. Remain vigilant of honoring God's holiness.